Father in heaven, we do pray that you would come and bless the preaching of your word this morning, that what we have not this morning, please give us. What we are not, please make us. All for the glory of your beloved Son, we pray. So as we come to Psalm 103, we pray that our souls would bless you, that we would remember what we have been taught by you from the gospel, all the benefits that flow to us in Christ, and that it would cause us to have hearts that are not hypocritical, but hearts that are truly like your heart, that are growing more and more conformed to who you are. We pray this in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. So if you haven't yet, please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 103. Psalm 103. I didn't bring a pew Bible up this time, so I don't know what page it's on. But I'm sure if you just turn to the middle, you'll end up in the Psalms and then Psalm 103. And I'm sure it's one that many of you know well this morning. We're going to be focusing on verses 15 to 22, but I'm going to read for context all the way from 1 to 14. So if you'd like to follow along with me, I'm going to start in verse 1. Psalm 103 of David. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. And it's not done, he's not done yet. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. I'm so glad to be with you all. I've been looking forward to this for a while when Peter asked me to come and preach. Now, you should know that Peter and I are not, we are buddies, but we are more than that. We are, I would consider Peter probably one of my best friends in all the world. We've been friends since the beginning of seminary, which is where we met, and we are kindred souls. Once I first got him to actually talk to me, it was pretty quick after that. And I did most of the talking thereafter. As you notice, he's a quiet, gentle soul. So we've spent a lot of time fishing. We spent a lot of time talking about the Lord. We spent a lot of time dealing with heartaches and longings to be more like Christ, but not being there yet. And so I hate that he's not here this morning. I hope he gets to listen to this later, and hopefully it's a blessing to his soul. Anyway, let's start for the morning. One of the most scathing, we're going to go from that to one of Jesus' rebukes, but one of the most scathing rebukes I can remember in the Gospels comes in the book of Mark. And Jesus says this about the Pharisees, these self-righteous individuals. He says, he quotes Isaiah, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Meaning that these men that Jesus is speaking to, that when they speak great things about God. When they talk about God, they seem to be the greatest, grandest theologians in the room. But Jesus remarked on one very important thing, and that was their hypocrisy. That actually, in their hearts, they did not love God. Because if they had loved God, who would they have loved? They would have loved Jesus, and they would have seen their need for him. And so it was their hypocrisy that their hearts were often far from God. But as we come to Psalm 103, that's actually not what David is experiencing. Actually, he understands very well the hypocrisy of his own heart. And I'm sure that many of you, if you're in Christ, you relate. That though you want to be more like Christ, you find that your heart, your whole, your soul, your inner being is far from where you would like to be internally. And that is the experience of the psalmist. So if you want to look in verse 1. Look in verse 1. Bless the Lord. Now he's not talking to anybody else but himself. Look at this. Bless the Lord, O my soul. He's preaching to his soul. And all that is within me, bless his holy name. He's telling his soul and all that is within him, because David, even the man after God's own heart, knows that his soul is far beyond where he would like it to be. It's actually, it does not love the Lord as he would like. And so if you're anything like me in this room and you don't want to be like a Pharisee and you don't want to be a hypocrite, the question then is, how does my soul come to bless the Lord? So that's a question that we should all ask in here. If we're Christians and we're called to obey still the great commandments, even though we're far from them, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and our neighbor as ourself, we want to ask the question of, how do we get there? How do we have souls that bless the Lord? Because God is worthy of being blessed. And so look at the next verse, verse 2. Everybody look at verse 2. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. You could summarize pretty much all of Psalm 103 like this. Bless the Lord by remembering all of his benefits. Bless the Lord by remembering all of his benefits. And this is not an outward praise or verbal pronunciation. This is an inward love for God that's overflowing outward. And that's what David is after. And so this morning we're going to spend, this is a long psalm and it's glory everywhere, but we're going to spend all of our time in verses 15 to 22. And here's our main point, and here's my aim this morning. It's for us all to bless the Lord by remembering that his love is eternal and that his throne is established. Okay, I'm going to repeat that one more time. Bless the Lord by remembering that his love is eternal and his love and that his, and his throne is established. So everybody look in your Bibles. Everybody look in your Bibles at verses 15 to 17. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. Verse 18, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. Now, to communicate the eternal nature of God's love, David uses a common illustration that we find in other places in the Old Testament. We actually saw it a minute ago in Isaiah. You saw, he says, the mountains will cease and the hills will be no more before the steadfast love of the Lord ceases. So he compares worldly things to the eternal nature of God to just show you how long God endures, how constant he actually is. And so he's actually going to compare the eternal nature of God with what? The brevity of human life. And he talks about it like grass in the field, that the wind passes over and it's gone. And I've never been to Kansas, as I told Kirk earlier, but there's a lot of grass between here and Arkansas. And if you go further west and then you get into parts of Texas and Oklahoma and West Kansas, you're going to see a plant that I'm sure many of you are familiar with. And if you're not familiar with it, haven't seen it in real life, you've seen it in the movies, I'm sure, and westerns. And that plant is the tumbleweed. The tumbleweed. Tumbleweeds were once green, thriving plants that grew, that dry up, and then the wind drives them across the prairie. They grew in one spot at one time, but then their place, as the psalmist says, knew it no more. And that's a really fascinating statement. Its place knows it no more. At one time of the year, you would have gone to a spot and there would have been a tumbleweed growing there. And then you come back to that same spot 8 to 10 months later, and then there's nothing there. It's gone. Its place knows it no more. And that is what David is saying our life is like. Our life is like a Texas tumbleweed, and which should humble us all, right? We often think we're going to live forever, but the Lord is constantly trying to get us to understand that our lives are very brief. Psalm 39, our lives are like a vapor. You can just picture, you breathe in a cold morning, and then by the time the vapor reaches about 2 feet from your face, it's gone. And in comparison with God, that's about how long and brief. That's about how brief our lives are. But notice what God's steadfast love is like. Notice what his steadfast love is like in comparison. His steadfast love is from everlasting to everlasting, meaning it has no beginning and it has no end. Man, if he is blessed, is going to get about 80 years, some approximately plus or minus just a little bit. But God's love can never end because God's love never began. That is because God has no beginning and God has no end. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. He defines when things begin. He defines when things end, and he surpasses both ends of those extremes. He sits outside of time, and therefore he's not constrained by time. He's not controlled by time. This means that his love, as a matter of fact, is as eternal and constant and faithful and unfailing as he is. That's what his love is like. Now, notice who the steadfast, everlasting love of God is for. Look at verse 17 again. He describes the people whom he loves as those who fear him. Verse 18, those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. Now, the question naturally arises here as we look at these people who are defined as covenant-keeping, God-fearing people. And the question is this eternal love of God, is it conditional? Is it unconditional? And the answer is actually yes and no. In one sense, it is conditional. In one sense, it is conditional. Now, if that doesn't make your heart downcast and make actually your mouth drop and make some anxieties rise up within you, then you really haven't understood what I've just said, that this is a conditioned love, conditioned on performance. And that may strike you oddly, because you know, all of you know, that when you look at the law, you know you don't fear God rightly. You know that you have not kept his law perfectly. At Paul in Romans, you know you've fallen short of the glory of God. Therefore, we don't just need an eternal love that's unconditional. We need an eternal love that meets all the conditions that God demands for us in order to receive his love. We need a love that meets all the conditions on our behalf so that we can be loved with the eternal love of God. We find this eternal love in none other than in Jesus Christ. Now, notice he fulfills this text. There are other things that we see in this text. This text is all about Jesus. We see he who forgives all your iniquity. How are iniquities forgiven? In Christ, in his blood. But also, he had to keep the law perfectly in order to be that sacrifice for us. So Jesus actually feared God rightly. So he met the first condition. Isaiah says of Jesus, one of my favorite Old Testament verses, Isaiah 11:3. He says, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. Jesus delighted in the fear of his Father. He delighted in the right fear of God, and it kept him from all sin. And he's also not only he's not only a perfect God-fearing man, but he's also the perfect covenant keeper. The perfect covenant keeper. He said to his disciples on the Sermon on the Mount, do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to what? Fulfill them. Jesus didn't miss one dot or one iota of the law. He fulfilled all of the Old Testament law on our behalf. God's everlasting love provided his own unblemished, righteous, perfectly righteous sacrifice, and then laid all of our sins on him, upon Christ, so that we might receive his righteousness. And he gave his final stamp of approval when he raised him from the dead, casting all our sins as far as the east is from the west. As far as the law goes now, it doesn't keep you from the love of God. His love was manifest in that all of God's demands were kept for you in Christ. All you have to do now is trust him. Romans 10:4. If you don't hear me say anything else today, hear this. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. If only the Pharisees could have seen that their hearts could not obey God perfectly, and that they could have seen that the end of the law for righteousness was just by faith in Christ. That literally everyone in here, if you just come to Christ with the empty hands of faith, turn from whatever you're trusting in, he, by faith, counts you as someone who has perfectly fulfilled the law. The law no longer has to condemn you because Christ was condemned for you. Every non-Christian needs to hear this, and every Christian needs to remember this. This psalm is about remembering. Our problem is not that we need to learn new things about God often. Often we do need to learn new things about God. We need to love God with all of our minds. But our problem most of the time is that we forget these elementary truths that if we remembered them and believed them by faith every day would cause our souls to bless the Lord. Christ fulfilled all of the conditions of the law, and now you fulfill them by simply believing in him. It's that easy. It's that childlike. There are many children in here. Jesus used them as a great illustration of dependence, of open-handedness, to come to God for mercy. Are you going to be that way? Are you going to be humble yourself like a child and receive the everlasting love of God by receiving Christ Jesus, whom that everlasting love is fixed upon? Brothers and sisters, listen to me. God's everlasting love, his eternal favor, belongs to you because you belong to Christ. His everlasting love belongs to you because you belonged to Christ before creation actually ever even existed. He chose you in him before the foundation of the world, before he ever created, before time ever existed. His everlasting love was set on you in Christ. Perhaps more than anything else, what is this truth designed to do? It is designed to breathe unfailing assurance of salvation and hope of eternity into our often disturbed lives. Our lives are often very disturbed, and it is easy, so easy for us to go into panic mode. I don't know if you're anything like me, but I forget these truths often, and it leads down the road to lacking assurance, wondering if I'm even God's child anymore. But God's everlasting love, it cannot change. In this psalm, we actually see, many unspeakably wonderful truths. You know this psalm. We find that God redeems and forgives us. He protects us from oppression. His compassion for our weakness leads to his gentle care of us. That's verse 14. He is slow to anger and does not treat us according to our sins. All of these are wonderful truths, and they flow from a love that is high as the heavens are above the earth. But the question still arises, what guarantees that all of these characteristics about God will always be for us, that he will always treat his people in these ways? And it's the truth that I'm preaching on right now, the everlasting love of God that guarantees all of these wonderful truths about God, his compassion, your forgiveness, that he is going to defend you from oppression, that he's not going to treat you according to your sins. It's actually the consistency and constancy of God's faithful love that's going to make sure all those truths never fail and they're all strung together in a beautiful set of pearls that you can wear around your neck. This truth guarantees that God will always love you if you know Jesus. As a matter of fact, his love being everlasting means that God has never stopped loving you because he never started loving you. And I'm starting to sound a lot like the Apostle John in my repetition of these things, but it is true and it is wonderful. So you may struggle with the assurance of salvation for your sin. Because we often, who doesn't sin? Who doesn't sin among us? Who doesn't struggle with putting the deeds of darkness to death today? Who doesn't sin? But it's this truth that guarantees that the mercy seat of God is wide open to come to him for forgiveness and fresh grace to be purified from the inside out. And maybe you often feel unlovable. Maybe you feel shame. You feel guilt. What an encouraging truth to know that God's everlasting love is not based on your performance. That actually that God's everlasting love for you is based on the performance of Christ. Because if we're honest with each other, we are very unlovely and unlovable and dark. And as Jesus would even say, as he teaches his disciples on prayer, if you who are evil give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? We are evil, but we are loved, not because of anything lovely in us, but because of the loveliness of Christ, that when you had faith in him, he granted you his righteousness. God actually now delights in you and has had compassion on you, and that eternal love will never cease. So, First Baptist Mays, remember God's love is everlasting. Which leads us to the second point. Remember that the Lord's throne is established. Remember that the Lord's throne is established. Verse 19. Look at verse 19. Now, this may not look like the pinnacle of this psalm, but it is. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Okay, so God has already asserted that his everlasting love guarantees his constant love and care for us. The natural question then arises, well, if God is constantly for us, then can anything keep him from loving his people? Can anything keep God from loving his people? And the answer is an emphatic no. Because of this verse. Verse 19 is the proverbial nail in the coffin to the question of, can anything keep God from loving his people? Why? Why is this the proverbial nail in the coffin? Why am I making such a big deal of this? Because this verse tells us that no one can unseat God from his throne. Now, this is either going to be the most terrifying truth to you if you're not in Christ, or this is going to be the most lovely truth to you. That nothing can unseat God from his throne. His throne, which symbolizes his complete control as king, is, what's the word? You see it there, an E word, established. To be established means to be fixed. It means that his reign and rule cannot be thwarted. It cannot be rivaled. There was a being who actually tried to rival God's throne. Probably God's most beautiful of all the created beings, at one time the most beautiful, but now the most despised, in Satan himself, who tried in his pride to take God's throne. How foolish. And now he's been humbled and will be further humbled. Also notice where this throne is established. It's established in the heavens. The place of the throne reveals the scope of the rule, but also it reveals how unconquerable that reign is. It communicates that nothing in all the world can touch God's throne. Nothing can keep him from loving and reigning over his people. Now, I don't know if any of you are interested in the NFL, but sometimes I watch the NFL football. Sometimes I watch the NFL Combine, which is where all these guys train and they show how good they are and how athletic they are and try to raise their draft stock. Well, if you look at the Combine results, the vertical leap, most years the highest one's going to be about 43 inches, which, you know, is about maybe the height of this pulpit, about this high. 43 inches, that's about as high as the most athletic human being in the world can jump. Now God's throne, where is it at? It's in the heavens. You better be able to jump higher than 43 inches in order to reach God's throne. Which just shows you, honestly, how foolish we are in our sin, or how foolish we were and are still now when we don't trust the Lord. Because what are we doing? We're rebelling against a throne that we can't even touch or thwart. But this truth is actually designed to encourage us, because even death itself could not keep God from ruling on his throne. As a matter of fact, death is what it took for anyone to be seated on God's throne. Philippians chapter 2, Christ humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The result is that he is seated on the throne mentioned here to the right hand of his Father, never to be removed. Now, why do I say that this unconquerable established throne is the culmination point? Well, because what we're supposed to do in meditating on this text is to take all the truths that we learn about God in it and then go and see that that is the God who reigns and rules and his throne is fixed. So let me remind you of who he is one more time. Verse 8. God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Verse 3, he forgives all, what a great word to circle, all of our iniquities in the cross. Verse 4, he redeemed your life from the pit, meaning he purchased your life from death itself with the precious blood of his only begotten Son. Verse 5, he satisfies you with good things, so that your physical and spiritual strength are renewed like the eagles. Verse 6, he protects and delivers you when you are oppressed by the forces of darkness. Verses 9 and 10, he doesn't treat you according to what your sins deserve. Man, what a beautiful truth. Verse 11, his love for you is as high as the heavens are above the earth. His love for you is as high as his love for his only begotten Son. Verse 12, through the cross, he has removed your sins as far as the east is from the west, never to think your sins on you again. Verses 13 and 14, he only has compassion for your weakness, and he'll always be gentle with you because you are frail. That's verses 13 and 14. And then verse 17, his love for you is everlasting and unchanging. That, brothers and sisters, is the God who reigns in the heavens. And my question for you, is that your view of him? Is that the view that you often think and are compelled to think about him? Part of sanctification, actually, brothers and sisters, is thinking right thoughts about who God is. Thinking right thoughts about who he is. Do we think that the Lord actually does have compassion on our weakness and remembers that we're just made of dust? Do we think that he has forgiven all of our iniquities in the cross? Do we think that he's slow to anger with us? Do we think that he actually does not treat us according to what our sins deserve, but only treats us according to what he sees in Christ? Are these the thoughts that you actually think about who God is? This is actually a lot of our problem. We often don't think the right thoughts about who God is. And it leads to a lot of our spiritual struggles. So I challenge you, brothers and sisters, today, as you go home and read through Psalm 103, remember who this God is who reigns on this throne. Because it's not the fact that he reigns is not meant to make you downcast. It's meant to rejoice the heart and bring your soul to bless him as you remember these things. And this seems to be exactly what happened to David as he penned this psalm. He saw his own need to bless God, but his soul wasn't there. You saw that at the beginning of the psalm. But as he remembered the Lord's disposition towards him, his soul warmed, as you can see as he goes through the psalm. By the time you get to verse 19, David is no longer satisfied with his soul blessing God. He will not be satisfied until everything in all creation is blessing God along with his own soul. He won't be satisfied until all creation is blessing the Lord. Which leads us to our last point, which is bless the Lord with all creation, verses 20 and 22. Look at it with me. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all the places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. As David remembers and writes all the benefits of knowing this God, he cannot contain the wonder. Praise and blessing begin to flow from his lips, from his pen, as his soul is now ripe with blessing. In that progression, he first addresses the angels, which leads to a prominent question that people ask about this text. So look at it again with me. People ask, what's the difference between host and angels? That's a great question. Well, hosts are essentially just an army of angels. God, the Lord is the God of hosts, meaning he's the God of armies, the God of angel armies, to be exact. So it's the singular, it's angels, plural, and then an army of angels. So he's expanding outward. And here's the thing about God's elect angels. When we see them in the Bible, they're often blessing God, right? They are overwhelmed. Oftentimes when we see them, they're often overwhelmed with delight at his magnificence and often leading to their worship and their praise of him. And here's the thing. You and I often think that they're the privileged ones. I've thought that. Wouldn't it be great to be in the throne room with God around him, singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." When in reality, they actually think we're the privileged ones. The Apostle Peter tells us that the salvation of sinners accomplished by the sufferings of Christ are things which angels, they long to look. Things in which angels long to look. What Christ accomplished for you and I in his death, burial, resurrection, ascension, these are the things that angels long to understand. They long to know. They long to comprehend, and they long to experience them. They praise God not because they've experienced the salvation, but because they watch the glories of it unfold throughout history. When they saw a baby born to a virgin peasant girl in Bethlehem, what do? They praise. As they see sinners rescued by the friend of sinners, what do? They sing for joy, Luke 15, 7. They rejoice not as those who have experienced grace, but as those who have seen it. How much more, brothers and sisters, ought we to bless the Lord as those who have not just seen grace, but have experienced grace personally administered to us from the Father, through the Son, by the power of the Holy Spirit. We are more privileged than angels. We will dwell in places in heaven that angels have longed to tread because of what Jesus has done for us. We will inherit what he inherits. We are loved with the same love that he is loved with. How spectacular. This is why we must rehearse these benefits to ourselves and others so that we can bless the Lord with the angels. Also notice what these angels are known for. What do? They do his word, obeying the voice of his will. Obeying his voice and doing his will. They've never experienced God's grace like us, but they obey him. Just like the seas obey him. Just like the winds obey him, they obey him. But we, as those who have experienced grace, ought to be ones who are defined by the same characteristics of obedience. As a matter of fact, the same argumentation can go with obedience. We've been talking about blessing the Lord by remembering all of his benefits. Well, if you want to obey the Lord, you also need to remember all of his benefits. Remember all that he's done for you. You do not obey him in order to earn his grace. You obey him because you've already received it in Christ by faith alone. Brothers and sisters, as a matter of fact, it is the soul that is most full of praise to God that most enjoys obeying him. So in this process of your soul blessing the Lord, you will often find that you are willing to do things for God that you were not willing to do, or you found it difficult to do, or you found it a begrudging task to do. So from angels, we progress out wider to all the works in all the places of their dominion. Now he's getting to creation. Did you guys know that everything in all creation is going to one day praise and bless the Lord? All created things will praise the Lord for the salvation that has been brought about in Christ. So amazing is the steadfast love of the Lord for sinners like you and me that we, not just us, will praise him, but all of creation. Do you remember the scene when Jesus enters into Jerusalem and he enters in on a donkey's foal that had never been ridden before, and they're crying out, "Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest," right? Yes, I heard her. Hosanna in the highest. And then when the parade is over and they're still chanting, the Pharisees, they come up to him, the same people we began this sermon talking about, and they try to get him to silence the crowd. And this is what he tells them. He says, "I tell you, if they were silent, the very stones would cry out. If they were silent, the very rocks beneath your feet will cry out." Let's turn that statement into a challenge for us. Will we let the rocks bless the Lord before we do? This doesn't mean that this will be easy, that growing hearts that are full of blessing to God for his salvation that he's brought in our lives, that in our lives, is a hard and painful path full of much turmoil. Notice the last line. Why do I say this? Notice the last line. David ends where he began. "Bless the Lord, O my soul." David, in some ways, is where he left off. He's still calling out onto his soul, out to his soul to bless the Lord as it ought. His heart is no doubt brimming with praise to God, but he knows it is far from where it needs to be. And brothers and sisters, you're not going to be perfected in this life when it comes to blessing the Lord for the grace that he has bestowed upon you. And I say this because I want to temper your expectations. One of the reasons we get downcast and despairing in life is because we despair of how slow sanctification actually is. That actually God's plan for our sanctification is much slower than our plan for sanctification, because if we could have it our way, we would be like Jesus yesterday. But that's not God's plan for our lives. I tell you, brothers and sisters, on this side of eternity, we see God in a mirror dimly. But in heaven, we will see him face to face. Right now, we know him in part. But there in heaven, we shall know God fully, even as we have been fully known. When we get to heaven, we will no longer have to tell our souls to bless the Lord. As a matter of fact, we will never cease to bless the Lord with the resurrected bodies that he gives us. But until that day, brothers and sisters, bless the Lord by remembering his love is eternal and his throne is established. Let's pray. Great Father in heaven, we pray that you would bind your word to our hearts this morning. Calls us to remember that the pathway to blessing is by rehearsing all of your benefits to us and not forgetting, but believing in all that you are for us in Christ. Lord, we pray for the salvation of the little ones here, that all these truths that they learn Sunday after Sunday, these seeds that are being sown, would land on good soil, and that you would keep that you would keep Satan from plucking those seeds away, that you would keep the burning fires of persecution from having those seeds sprout and come to fruition, that you would keep the cares of the world away from them so that these seeds might grow and bear fruit 30, 60, 100-fold. And we pray for this community and this church that the blessings of their soul, blessing the Lord, would reverberate throughout this community and others would join them in praise to you because you are worthy. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.